Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Over the last few weeks, we have been discussing the theme of Christian unity. We've discussed a false model of unity seen at the Tower of Babel. We've discussed the foundation of all Christian unity, that's the Word of God. We've discussed the model of Christian unity, and that's God Himself, specifically the relations between the Father and the Son. And we've discussed what is at stake if we fail to be united, and that is the gospel can be obscured. And now, in order to fill out exactly what Jesus means in John 17, when He prays that we would have unity as the Father and Son have unity, we'll begin to examine the theme of unity in other New Testament books. Tonight, we will examine one particular statement from the book of Ephesians, the command that Paul gives in Ephesians 4:3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through in all. Excuse me. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would speak to us through your word. As we just sang, we are here to listen to it. Morning and evening we come to delight in the words of our God. Lord, we pray that we would be united because of Christ, that we would be a church that is unified, and that this unity would extend not merely within these walls, but outside of it, with other congregations, with other Christians around us, that we would be united in our homes, that we would walk together in a manner worthy of our calling to which we have been called. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we can understand the unity about which Paul speaks in this passage, we need to understand how this passage fits within the entirety of the letter, how this letter is structured. You see, in order to understand chapters 4, 5, and 6 correctly, we have to start by understanding the first word in chapter 4, therefore. Therefore, this is the hinge on which the whole book turns. You see, chapter 4 builds on an argument. This teaching is built on the foundation of unity that we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is a conclusion built off of some previous argument. And Paul split this letter almost exactly in half. Chapters 1 through 3 contain the indicatives, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 contain the imperatives. The first half is orthodoxy, the second half is orthopraxy. The first half is doctrinal foundation. And the second half is the practical follow-through. And this is important for us to remember, because Paul is not merely arguing that we should seek unity in and of itself because it's a good thing. He's arguing that unity is necessary because of the gospel. Our union is necessary because of our shared union with our head. And our union is important because it pictures something more profound, something deeper, something more glorious than mere harmony among us. And so let's take a moment and look at the first three chapters to examine what God has done, which is the key foundation of our unity. And then notice, at the end of each of the chapters in the first half of the book, there is a key foundational statement. And these statements relate specifically to our passage on unity. So I'll survey these chapters, making some comments along the way, and pointing out these three foundational statements before we get back to chapter 4. So look with me at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now notice a few things about this passage. First, listen to God's unilateral action. Listen to all the divine indicatives. He blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us. He blessed us. He lavished upon us. He made known to us. What have you done thus far in this passage? What have we done? We've done nothing. We've been the recipient. We've been the beneficiary. We haven't done anything yet. And notice also the means of all these blessings. It's Christ. He blessed us in Christ. He chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have heard the word of truth. In him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Each of these blessings is found in Christ alone, not through church attendance, not through good parents, not through faithful service, not through right living, through union with him alone. And this is an important fact that we will come back to when we get back to chapter 4. All the blessings in union are only come through union with Christ alone. I'll skip down a little bit further, and we'll see the foundational statement that concludes this chapter. The statement is that Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in all in all. You are not the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. Sean is not the head of the church. Your mama, your grandmama are not the head of the church. The mayor, the governor, the president, the pope, none of them are the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church, and he's head in two senses. He's head as source, and he's head as the authority. He's the head of the church as the church's source, like a natural spring can be the head of a stream. It is by union with him that we receive the blessings of salvation, of regeneration, of new birth, of adoption into the household of God, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not by baptism or by birth or by dedication or any other means other than union with him. From him, as our head and our source, do we receive life. But more than that, he is the head of the church as the church's authority. He rules his church through his Spirit and his Word. He guides his church by Scripture. He builds up his church by his Word. He purifies his church by his preaching. He protects his church from untruth by the proclamation of truth. He is the authoritative head of the church. So thus far in Ephesians, we've done nothing, and Christ has done everything. And we've seen that he is the head of the church. Now let's move on to chapter 2, and we see where our contribution to the history of redemption really comes in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, finally, we come into the story. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our contribution to the history of salvation was nothing but the necessity of it. We were dead in our sins. We were hopeless. We were deceived, following the prince of the power of the air, living out our passions, following headlong our sinful desires, wholly unengaged with God and his call for our lives, completely deserving of nothing but just condemnation and eternal death. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. How did he do this? By what means are we made alive together with Christ? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, because of his mercy and love for us, chose to make us alive together in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. There was no glimmer of goodness in us to merit his favor. There was no ember of righteousness that needed to just be fanned into flame. There was no hint of holiness that just needed to be nurtured into health. No, there was nothing but condemnable motives, damning deeds, prideful, vain heart motives. And yet, God decided to make us alive. Even while we were happy in our deadness, he effectually called us into union with his Son, our head. And he gives us the gift of a new heart that we would believe. And he wrote on our heart his law of holiness and gave us the Holy Spirit who can actually produce in us works of holiness. He gave us the gift of God. This is a gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no man may boast. And this theme of free grace is important, and we're going to come back to that later. Now let's move down to verses 19 through 22 and see chapter 2's foundational truth. And that is the head gives unity to the body. The head gives unity to the body. Verse 19 of chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is working through salvation to build for himself a dwelling place. This passage goes from household language to temple language. And Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one from whom all others get their cue. He sets the orientation. He is the first stone to be placed, and he is placed perfectly. The whole rest of the structure is oriented from his perfect placement. There is no need in him to be modified, to be supplemented, to be tweaked, or bolstered. He is sufficient. He is honed exactly according to the will of the Father. There is nothing lacking in him, no need for improvement, no margin for error, and no possibility of decay. This foundation will never crack. This foundation will never buckle. This foundation will never rot, and this foundation can never settle. The whole structure is in tune with its cornerstone because he is the very head of the church. He drives the structure's construction. He builds the structure through his very own Spirit. He ensures the perfection of his very own temple because, as he says elsewhere, he is the temple. The household of God is not merely his possession, but it is his very own body. And as we saw in chapter 1, it is only through union with him that we have salvation. And as we are united to him, we are built into this very temple of God. Christ is the unifying principle of the whole body. The head brings unity to the whole body, and the body is united by its head. So far, we've seen in chapter 1 that God works for us in Christ, and we've seen the foundational truth that Christ is the head of the church. We've seen in chapter 2 that God saves us by his grace through faith, and we've seen the foundational truth that Christ, as head, gives unity to the body. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and see the foundational truth that the body glorifies the head. The body glorifies the head. Paul here is building to a high point, a crescendo in chapter 3, and especially at the end of it, because we know he works himself up to a doxology, a section of praise for God, and he ends that section with an amen. So be it. May it ever be. Amen. His doxology ends with the foundational truth of chapter 3. The body glorifies the head. Look at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The church glorifies the head. The church glorifies God forever. And how does it do this? Back up in chapter 3. Paul tells us in the first 6 verses about his calling, about the stewardship that was given to him. He was made a steward of a great mystery. This mystery should be understood in the sense of something that was previously concealed but has been revealed by the coming of Christ. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. God's unveiled plan was that the Gentiles should be made part of the household of God. Those vile Gentiles who did not have the covenant, who did not worship God in the temple as he demanded, who were ceremonially unclean, unfit to even step foot into God's holy temple. Those people who battled, who enslaved, who persecuted and even killed God's people. Those enemies, those are the ones that God's bringing into union with him. Why would he do that? Why? Why would he take such disparate groups and make them one? Well, let's keep reading. Of this gospel, I was made a minister to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known. Why did God do all this? So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known. In Christ, God's plan was to bring in the Gentiles into the household so that the wisdom of God might be known. It is through the unity of the church that God's wisdom may be known. And, remembering our foundational truth from the end of this chapter, it is through the church and its unity that God's wisdom brings him glory. Because of the unity of Christ's body, the church, God's wisdom is made known and God is glorified. And how is this so? How is God glorified through this? Because the unity of the church displays God's glorious gospel. If God can take wretched sinners, his own enemies, that's me and you, and unite us to him in Christ, he can also take wretched sinners and enemies and make them one in the church. It takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to unite once previous enemies to make them united in the church. God made his enemies his friends in the gospel, and God can make natural enemies to be friends within the church through Christ. Gentiles and Jews, natural enemies worshiping together in the church. And that is a concept that's too much to bear unless the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of his people. These principles are fleshed out later in the book. This unity in Christ produces people that walk in love, chapter 5. It produces unity and peace between husbands and wives, chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. It produces unity and love between children and parents, chapter 6, 1 through 4. This wisdom can even go so far to produce mutual love and respect between slaves and their masters, chapter 6, 5 through 9. Natural enemies can be made one in Christ because that is what God has done in the gospel, reconciled enemies to himself. The body, though diverse and previously enemies, can be united because they share the same head, and that unity brings glory to its head. So we've seen in chapter 1 God's comprehensive work of salvation and that Christ is the head of the church. We've seen in chapter 2 that the head gives unity to the body. And we've seen in chapter 3 that the body gives glory to the head. Now, we're ready to go to chapter 4. That's a long introduction, right? Chapter 4. Specifically, I want to look at eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul begins chapter 4 by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, what calling? Well, that's what we talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen for salvation, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, then that should produce something within you. 4 verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. The first effect of the truths found in chapters 1 through 3 is to produce a disposition of humility. Humility. We should be the first to admit that we have done nothing to earn our way towards God. In fact, salvation was a free gift of grace, and we have no room to boast. We didn't muster up the righteousness within us to save ourselves. We were headlong and happy in our trespasses. We were gladly following after the prince of the power of the air, living out our desires of the body, and by nature were children of wrath. But God saved us. He chose us. He blessed us. He predestined us. What about this do we have room to boast? Do we dare look with derision and condemnation upon other vessels of God's mercy? By what right do we pridefully walk in this life? Do you, church, maintain the unity of the Spirit among God's people? Are you humble in your dealings with Christ's redeemed? Or are you perhaps overly critical, quick to judge those around you, either in your thoughts or perhaps in gossip, talking to your friends? Are you quick to see people's faults, to point out their flaws, to ridicule their mistakes? Or does encouragement drip from your mouth like honey from the comb? Spurgeon once said that pride is the mother of all division, and I believe that to be true. There can be no unity if there is pride among us. And this pride is incompatible with the truth found in the first three chapters of this book. Praise God that His disposition towards us was not so, that He was willing not only to overlook our just condemnation, but in humility chose to take on the form of a servant and submit Himself even to death for you. There was no pride in Him. Indeed, there could be no greater example of humility that could be imagined. The God of all the universe became a servant, so that His prideful servants might be brought into the very household of God. Praise God for His humility shown towards us. Likewise, the truth of God's work in salvation ought to produce gentleness within us. Gentleness. God Himself was gentle to us, rich in His mercy and great in His love. He didn't merely demand that you do better. You know better than that. Stop it. That's not what He says. No, He sent His own Son to do what we could not do, to lovingly woo us to faith through Christ's loveliness, through this great act of selfless care for His people. Are you gentle like Christ? Do people feel that they can come to you and speak without being returned with harshness, condemnation, or unjust criticism? Do you bite and devour with your tongue? Are you prone to harshness, to cut down, to be brash, to be thoughtless with your lips, to act as though you are the all-knowing head of the body, taking God's place as ruler and judge within His church? Do you judge others with harshness? And this doesn't really merely mean speaking it. It means thinking it as well. Do you think thoughts like this? Can you believe that she would wear that? Can you believe their children behave like that? Somebody needs to teach those kids a lesson. What were they thinking, spending their money on this or on that? Do you hear the harshness, the judgmentalism in that tone. Thank the Lord that He does not choose to respond to us with harshness. He dealt with us in mercy and compassion. He stooped with a wash basin and a towel to cleanse us of our vilest sins. He knew full well the harsh venom that would come from our hearts, and yet He comes with an open call that any and all might be saved. He is meek and gentle of heart. Come to Him, He calls, with gentleness. See also in verse 2 that God's work in Christ ought give us not merely humility and gentleness, but also patience. God chose to endure the abominations of His creatures for thousands of years. He is a long-suffering God. He chose not to wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the planet right after they sinned, but chose patience, that in the fullness of time His church would be built on the foundation of Christ, and that His wisdom might be made known and His glory revealed. God deals with us patiently as well. He doesn't say to you right after you've sinned again, "I've told you about this. Stop it. Quit that. Why don't you just listen to me?" Which He could surely say, right? We know better. Such is the patience of our God. Are you patient like that? Do you tend towards long suffering? Or are you frustrated the moment someone fails you, the moment someone sins against you? Do you expect people to follow your advice as if you are the head of the church? And then you get angry when they don't listen to you. Why didn't you just listen to what I told you and do what I told you the first time? A patient person doesn't say things like that. A patient person doesn't say, "I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. God has said things 1,000 times, and yet you and I continue to disobey. Praise God that He is patient towards us, forgiving us again and again of our impatience through Christ, making us by His Holy Spirit to be more and more patient people, to be more and more in the image of His Son. Thank God that He is not impatient with the slow process of our sanctification. He doesn't give up, toss His hands in the air out of frustration. Finally, verse 2 urges us to bear with one another in love. To bear with one another in love. And this is similar to patience that we just discussed, but it has more of an active sense. Patience is a disposition of the heart that expresses itself in a willingness to bear with one another in love. So what might this look like? Well, Peter explains in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not broadcast someone's sins more than necessary. It doesn't mean that we just cover up sins and hide them, but it means that we desire that the circle of knowledge remains as small as it can. Similarly, Proverbs 10:12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Do you bear with people in love, seeking to cover a multitude of sins? Or do you tend towards hatred, stirring up strife, broadcasting sins of someone who has sinned against you? When someone sins against you, are you quick to let it go, to try and reconcile and forgive? Or do you want to keep it? You want to hold on to it, hold it over their heads so that you can try and be head of the relationship? Do you talk about it to others, slander their conduct to any who might listen? Or perhaps you play the good, pious Christian and you're quick to reconcile, but you hold on to it. You let it stew in your heart. You hold that grudge as your little pet sin. You harbor bitterness and resentment, continually judging and working against someone. These are ungodly traits. Indeed, God Himself knows every single sin that you've ever committed, and yet He chose to deal with it on the cross. He doesn't lord it over you. He doesn't keep judging you for something that was paid for on the cross. He doesn't keep punishing you for something that he's already atoned for. He bears with us in love. And we see that gift most clearly through his Son on the cross. This is what it looks like to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means to remember the gospel and to walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit, seeking not to grieve him by sinful disunity, but to submit yourself to the Word. Seek to bear his fruit and to glorify God through loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ himself has loved us. And so as I conclude, let me summarize God's work in this book. God has judged the head of the church so that the body might be loved. He made the head to taste wrath and hate so that the body might only feel mercy and love. God made the head to taste of shame so that the body might bring glory to himself. And God united with his enemies so that the unity of his body might reflect his own unity. This whole conversation about unity in the body is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have not tasted of the Holy Spirit, tasted of his unity, tasted of his goodness, then there is an offer here for you tonight. God stands ready to reconcile you to himself. He is willing to forgive, but you must come to him in faith. What more could you want from a Savior? What more could you need? He is patient. He is gentle. He is meek and lowly. He's not full of wrath for those that come to him. Believe the truth of the gospel as it was presented to you from Ephesians almost entirely tonight. And you too can be part of this unity of the Spirit. Now tonight we have a special opportunity. We have another picture of unity, and that is the Lord's table. Consider some of the ways that unity is pictured at this table. At this table we see unity in the name, the Lord's table. It is not my table. It is not your table, the pastor's table, morning view's table. It is the Lord's table. It is our head's table. And all those united to him and his body are invited to dine at his table. At the table, we see we are united in our need. We are reminded that we need grace and that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. We are reminded that our very sins necessitated Christ's great sacrifice, and that without Christ, we are excluded from his table, excluded from his grace, excluded from communion with him for all of eternity. But in him, we are united. Likewise, we see at the table unity in the distribution. Unlike the world, the elements of the table are not distributed according to merit, standing, or stature. Not to those who work the hardest, not to those who got here first, not to those who are the senior among us or most mature, not only to the rich, not only to the smart, not only to the most charismatic. These elements are distributed to any and all who would come to Christ by faith. No one is kept from the table who comes through Christ. The weak and the strong, the poor and the rich, the needy and the independent, the immature and the mature, all have equal place at the table of Christ. There is no disunity around the table of God. We are all united by the distribution of the elements. At the table, we see unity in the elements themselves. 1 Corinthians 10, we who are many are one body because of the one loaf that we eat. We are united because we all eat of the bread of life. One body broken for sin, one sacrifice that makes men right with God. And at the table, we see we are united in our proclamation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that every time we observe, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are with one voice saying, Christ died that we might be saved. When we eat the meal, we are proclaiming the Lord gave his body for our sins, but that by that sacrifice we might be healed. And finally, at the table, we are united in our hope. The supper pictures a future table that will be shared by the united body of Christ in heaven. All those who are united to him by faith, those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, will be seated at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19. We are united in our hope for that table. We look forward with joyous anticipation to that united meal. And this meal and the unity that it pictures is only for those that have been united with Christ. We ask that only those who are united to him by faith and have submitted themselves to baptism might partake. If you are like those in Acts 2:42, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, then you are invited to come. However, if you have not come to faith in the Son, I warn you to let the plates pass. And as they pass, consider the division between you and him. Consider the picture of disunity. Consider that being barred from the table is but a slight foretaste of the eternal division that will be between you and him for all of eternity, unless you come to him by faith. So as our servants, please come. Please pray to the Lord. Consider yourself. Reflect upon God's goodness and the joys found at the table.